One of the things that I've been able to witness on several occasions while serving in ministry over the years has been parents who've adopted children. I've always found it to be such a beautiful thing to watch. A lot of times you don't even realize that the child's been adopted into the family until finally one day one of the parents will say something like, well, you know that the little Jimmy was adopted. And I'd be like, no way, I had no idea. That's usually how it goes. Most of the time, what I witness is parents just loving a child just like that child was their own flesh and blood. If they have biological children as well, you can't tell the difference. These families embrace these children with all rights and privileges just as their very own. They give them their last name and make them a part of the family. One couple that that we know who adopted a son even named that son after the dad in the family. Adoptive parents introduce these children as their own. You never hear them say, well, this is our daughter Jill and our adopted son Jack. They don't say that. They say, these are our children, Jack and Jill. I think that adoptive parents are just an extra special gift of God, an extra special people who God's given a heart and an ability to receive their adopted children as the gift that they are and as their very own. You know, when God was preparing the way for his son to enter into this world, he needed a mother who, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, would be the biological mother, but he also needed an earthly father for his boy, an adopted father. Friends, if you had to pick someone to father your child, who would you pick? What would you look for? Who would be the one that raises your boy? What kind of character would you want them to have? What would their heart need to be like? Who do you trust enough to raise the Son of God? God chose Joseph. We've been talking this season about how more than any of the other years, in recent years at least, we need a little Christmas this year. And with that, we also need a little hope. A lot of people's hope has been diminished in this year. We find hope, though, in the story of the earthly father of Jesus. He had great hopes for his married life and for his wife that would quickly be squelched by an unexpected pregnancy. However, as we watch his story unfold, we find a new hope in him that like none had had before him. Matthew begins in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 with a long litany of genealogy that a lot of people that read this like to kind of skip over. So why is it there? Why is there this genealogy of so-and-so begot so-and-so and so-and-so? It's there to show us the lineage and the stock that Joseph comes from. The scripture in Luke that we looked at last week, when we looked at the Mary story about Mary, said that she was highly favored. Well, just because Matthew doesn't record those words in his text about Joseph, it doesn't suggest that Joseph wasn't just as intentionally chosen and also favored by God. This genealogy takes Joseph all the way back to the roots of David, man after God's own heart, King David, and even further back to Abraham, Father Abraham. Coming from the root of David was critical because it fulfilled the prophecy from Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, which says that a king would rule from David's branch. Jesus comes from the branch of David, just as the prophecy says, because of his earthly father, Joseph. Jesus is known as the son of David because of Joseph's lineage. That makes Joseph a critically important player in the Messiah equation. That may not mean a lot to you and to me, but to the early Jewish reader of Matthew, it meant a whole lot. It was the dream of the common people that a descendant of David would come into this world who would lead them to glory. Joseph, as the father of Jesus, made that a reality. Matthew next picks up with part of Joseph's role in the story in Matthew 1, 18 through 25. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We said last week that that young women like Mary were often pledged to be married as young as 12, 13, 14, 15 years of age. Young men, however, were more likely to be pledged to be married at around 18 years old. Some suggest even older than that. So Joseph was probably robbing the cradle here with Mary. She was probably 5 or 6 years at least younger than him, maybe more. We talked last week about the pledge to Mary, the betrothal. And if you missed that message from last week and you want to hear more about what went on with Mary, you can always check that out on our website at oldfortchurch.com. You can listen to it there, watch it there, watch the video there. You can also contact our church office for a CD if you want to get a recap on that. I'm going to recap a couple details of the betrothal process this week as we go into more of Joseph's story. First, the betrothal stage involved the choosing of a spouse. And after the spouse was chosen came the official arrangement of the betrothal. It was a legal binding contract giving the man legal rights over the young woman, and it could only be broken by a divorce. At this engagement point, three types of gifts would be exchanged. Number one, a bride price. This was compensation paid from the bridegroom to the family of the bride. Number two, the dowry. This was a gift to the bride or groom from the father to the bride to help them economically and starting a new family. And number three, the bridegroom's gift to the bride, symbolizing his commitment to their relationship. After the betrothal, official betrothal, the couple would be in the state of betrothal for around a year. They didn't live together in this time. She stayed with her parents, and he would be preparing their future home. And there was no physical relations during this betrothal period at all. So what was going on in this year of waiting? Well, for the groom, he largely would be building. For one, he'd be building their future home. Typically, the groom would build right onto the house of the father. He'd add onto that house of his family's home what would become the home for his wife, for him and his family that would eventually come. And second, he'd likely spend that time building into his own means of support to support his new wife and eventual family. If there was more money that was needed to be earned, new animals that needed to be gained, anything that was needed to help support their family, pulling it together to prepare this house, to prepare the way for his bride to come. But the final thing that he'd certainly be building was this. He'd be building hope. Hope. Can you imagine? With each wall being constructed, with each piece of furniture that he builds, each sheep or goat that he acquires, as his family and friends watch and perhaps lend a hand, he's probably saying things like, Mary's really going to love this. This is going to be just perfect. I can hardly wait. God has been so good to supply me with such a wonderful helper and life mate. Joseph would have been anticipating as all he'd hoped for would be coming together, and soon the day of finalizing that marriage agreement. I hope the home will be just right. I hope Mary will be pleased. I hope we will see many years of God's blessing and goodness. I hope. After a year of betrothal came the formal ceremony. The marriage proper would take place. The bridegroom, dressed in a special wedding garments, and his companions went in a procession to the bride's home. As the friends and the family of the bride saw them coming, they proclaimed, "The bridegroom is coming! The bridegroom is coming!" It would be a great celebration. When the bridegroom and his companions arrived, they'd escort the bride and her bridesmaids back to the groom's home, which he'd prepared, which he'd built. Here a wedding supper was held. The parents and friends would then bless the couple, and the father of the bride drew up the written marriage contract, and then soon after that, the couple would move to a special prepared nuptial chamber where they would pray together and then consummate the marriage. Now, why do I share these details? Because, friends, they're important to help us to understand what exactly Joseph was expecting. Have you ever been with a young man or a young woman who's gotten engaged and they're preparing and they're getting closer and closer to the day they're getting married? There's an energy, right? There's an excitement, a longing, and a waiting, a hopefulness, and a joy. Joseph's gotten past the initial engagement. He's in the time of betrothal, preparing, getting closer and closer and closer to the reality of having his wife, and a bomb is about to be dropped on him. By the time we get to Matthew's account that we've just read, Mary's approximately 3 months pregnant. You see, after finding out that she was pregnant, Mary went to stay about 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth, who was already pregnant with John the Baptist. The way that the text reads, Joseph had no idea that Mary was pregnant. Listen close to verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, in other words, before that final marriage step, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." I mean, did you catch that? It's very important to this story. She was found to be with child. Mary wasn't necessarily hiding it from Joseph. She just hadn't told him yet. And she wasn't around. But when you have this small frame of a 12, a 13, a 14-year-old girl and you're pregnant, you've been away 3 months, and now you return from the trip, you're not going to have time to say, "Greetings, Joseph. I bring you tidings of great joy," right? You're going to be found out. It's a little thing that in modern times ladies like to call a baby bump, right? And so Joseph found her to be pregnant, and she did, and so did anybody else who would have seen her arrive on that day. Now, if you're a man, imagine that you're engaged, your fiance leaves for a three-month trip, and she comes back with a baby bump. She's noticeably pregnant, right? Joseph just found out that his betrothed, contracted wife, that he's been thinking day and night about, that he's been praying for, that he's been preparing for, who he's been watching the road for her to return from her trip, is with child, and all of his hopes just drop. He doesn't need to second guess it. He already knows it's not his. He doesn't yet know the supernatural origin of the conception. So that leaves one alternative, right? Adultery. Well, Mary, she must have, what? How could she? That's a serious offense, friends. It's a different day than today. Now, today, it shouldn't be different, but it was different. You just didn't have physical relations of any kind outside of marriage, period, not with your betrothed and not with anybody else. In his mind, Mary committed adultery. Can you imagine where his thoughts would go from there? Who's the man? Who's she been with? Where did it happen? Was it before she left on this little trip, or was it while she was gone? Do I know the man? But I thought that Mary was a good and righteous person. She had me fooled. She had us all fooled. What's this going to do to my name? What will it do to my integrity? How will I keep my integrity? I've lived my whole life trying to remain righteous before God. I don't have a choice. I need to divorce this woman. She's not who I thought she was. Joseph could have had Mary stoned. Did you know that? He had every legal right for the offense of adultery, and that day he had that right. He could have drug her into the street like a dog, and everyone else would have followed. Or he could have made a public spectacle of her, a public disgrace, and divorced her, and everyone would have then envisioned her with a scarlet letter on her chest for the rest of her life. She would have become an unwed mother of a fatherless child. He had that right. But friends, that gives us one of the best looks at Joseph's character. Joseph resolves that he's going to divorce her to keep himself righteous before God. Otherwise, he condones her adultery or disgraces himself by admitting that the child's his. In his time and culture, this is how he could stay appropriate before God and before others. But he shows that he's truly a righteous man by planning to divorce her with as much compassion and dignity as he possibly can by doing it quietly and privately. I think this also shows us something else about Joseph. Joseph really did care about Mary. If not, her integrity, it wouldn't have been that important, right? It wouldn't have been nearly as important to him. The picture of this story will soon change. Joseph goes to bed, and with all of his hope lost, right? Who knows how long it took him to go to sleep that night? It must have been awful as he wrestles with this stunning blow to his life plans, probably turning side to side in his bed, punching his pillow in anger and pain, going through the faces of men that he knew in his head, wondering which guy could it have been in the village who's the daddy, perhaps even, believe it or not, crying himself to sleep. But sometime after he's fallen asleep, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. And what does he say? That angel says, "Joseph, son of David." There's the emphasis on Joseph's lineage again, his heritage again. The root of David, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And friends, with that, all of Joseph's hope is restored. But not just a hope in Mary and in their marriage and in their life. It's a new hope in God for a greater plan that God has that wasn't his own. The angel tells Joseph not to fear, but not to fear what? The real fear that Joseph was having had to do with the consequences, right, of the situation and the stigma that was attached to him if he completes this wedding agreement, this wedding stage with his to-be wife, Mary. The angel telling Joseph to go ahead and finalize the marriage with Mary because this is a holy conception. He doesn't need to be afraid. Mary hasn't compromised her dignity after all. God's done this, and it's holy, and it's right. When Joseph wakes up, he obeys God. He obeys God. Verse 24 says that he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. When we go back to the betrothal process, that means that he completes the second phase of the marital process by engaging in the formal wedding ceremony at some point, somehow, somewhere. When the wedding rites are concluded, he takes Mary home to live with him as his fully married couple, except the last part of the wedding process. They do not at any point consummate the marriage before Jesus is born. Verse 25 tells us, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. It's important to note here that at the point of Joseph's obedience, he doesn't just take Mary as his wife, but he's accepting the role as the father of her son to come. He'll be known as Jesus' daddy. He'll be known as Jesus' father. Jesus will be a son of David, just as Joseph. And he'll be the son of a carpenter, for that's what Joseph was. And anyone who knew Mary's untimely pregnancy and the timetable of the betrothal process will believe that he's the biological father and that he compromised his integrity and righteousness. Joseph soon learns that one of the first duties as a husband is to embark on an 80-mile journey to Bethlehem. A census has been called, and he must travel to his hometown. Mary, who is quite with child at that point, will accompany him, and we'll take a closer look at that journey on Christmas Eve. As we consider being faithful to God when he calls us to do something in life, as we look at to God for a little hope this Christmas, there are at least three things, friends, that we can learn from Joseph. First is this: Joseph gives us an example of aligning our priorities. Aligning our priorities. Joseph keeps his priorities in order as he puts God first in his life. His main focus in this situation is to be in right standing with God. He can't and he won't complete the betrothal with Mary if he compromises his standing with God, if it compromises his righteousness. It's not until he's been assured by the angel, "Fear not, Joseph," that he realizes that completing the betrothal is the righteous thing. It is the right thing to do. When he realizes that that's the right thing, he makes no haste in taking Mary fully as his wife. This is putting God first. We can learn from Joseph's priorities. How often when you make a decision in life, how often do you first ask that question? Is this the righteous thing, God? Is this the right thing? Is this the God-honoring thing for me to do? Does that choice, this choice, give the most dignity to my life and to God? God, help me with this. How often do you ask those questions? Before you speak, before you act, before you read something or watch something, before you plan the course of your day or your life, how often do you base your thoughts, your actions on the question, is this the righteous thing? Is this the right thing? The thing that's right with God? Does this honor God? That's what Joseph did in this situation. And when he knew what God was God honoring, that's the choice that he made. At first, it didn't look like it would be the God-honoring thing for him to do, but when he had the right perspective on the matter, it was the best and it was the only real choice that he had. We should do the same thing. If you need a little hope this Christmas, you'll find your hope secured when you know that you're securely right with God and his will for your life. A second thing we learned from Joseph is this: Joseph upheld the law with compassion. When Joseph thought that the answer to honoring God was going to be to divorce Mary, he also understood that this wasn't a matter of legalism or hard justice. We know that because he planned to keep the law with as much compassion as he could. He's not willing to abandon his faith to God and truth in place of compassion, but he'll be as compassionate as possible in his obedience to what he believes to be right and true. Often, what you find in Christians today is this divide among lines of law and compassion. Often, you'll find one extreme side where the person looks at things with just the letter of the law that says everything in this situation is black and white, the woman committed adultery, so stone her. While on the other extreme side of the divide, you'll find the persons that want to say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, you believe, you do what you want to do, and so will I, because it's relative, it's all relative. There's not an absolute right, an absolute wrong. God's too full of compassion and love. This woman's not condemned for her sin because God's too loving for that. Who's right? Neither are right. Joseph's response to Mary shows us that there's a place in the middle that says, I'm going to call right and wrong what they are, but I won't be hateful about it, and I won't be hurtful about it. I'll do it with as much love and with as much compassion as I can, but I also won't abandon honoring God by honoring the sinful acts of people. I won't dishonor God in that way. Friends, We don't honor God or other people by just ignoring sin. We've got to call it what it is, but we got to do so with compassion. The compassion that will help to bring others so that they can come into right standing with God. If we ever want to bring a little hope to others, we have to do that with the truth of what's right and wrong, leaving someone in their wrong because we think that that's the loving thing to do is wrong. And in the long run, leaves them hopeless. But also, making a spectacle out of someone else's wrongness will also leave you without hope, leave them without hope. When Joseph thought that Mary had sinned, he made plans to confront her wrong by leaving her with as much dignity as possible and placing her in the best position he could for her to find hope, even when he thought she was sinful. The third thing we learned from Joseph is this. Joseph's obedience to God trumped his suspicion. Remember, Joseph suspected. His suspicion was that Mary committed adultery, and so he was planning to take action. He was emotionally conflicted, yet he thought he had it figured out. He thought he had all the necessary proofs and facts lined up. I mean, the evidence was 3 months clear, right? He didn't see any other option that would allow her to deny it. Then God broke through. And God does that sometimes, doesn't he? Just when we think we got it all figured out, just when we're sure that our suspicions are correct, he throws us this curveball. He says, you don't really know what's going on here, but I do. Do not fear. I am doing something spectacular in this. All I'm asking you to do is to obey. And that's what Joseph does. When your suspicions are running wild, friends, when you think you see things clearly and you think things that you know exactly what the right thing is to do, then you know what? You better watch out. Because God might just throw you a curveball. When he does, trust him and obey his word over your suspicion. Hope always comes in our obedience to God, no matter what it costs us. Friends, where do you need a little hope this Christmas? What circumstances around you make it feel like hope is lost? I guarantee you that God never wants you to be or feel hopeless. Look for his truth in your circumstance. Look for his way in your circumstance. Wait for him to give you a direction and a way, and do not compromise your integrity, your rightness with God for anything. God's way is always a way of hope. It's never a desperate risk or a last ditch option. It's never a Hail Mary pass. Get it, Hail Mary pass? I had to throw that one in. God wants you and me to be hopeful this Christmas, even if the world is struggling and knowing where to find their hope. And God wants us to take others to the hope that is always found in Jesus. Maybe your Christmas isn't going to look like it usually does. Maybe it's going to look a little different this year. That's okay. Find your hope in Jesus. Maybe you can't be with the family that you would like to be with this Christmas. It's all right. Find your hope in Jesus. Maybe the times and the world is looking unpredictable and even a little scary to you right now. Fear not. Find your hope in Jesus. Jesus is what Christmas is all about. And when the world was in its most desperate place, when it seemed all hope was lost, God sent his son Jesus to bring us back to what is right and just through him. He died for us, and he died for me so that we all can have hope that we find in him. Joseph's part in the real Christmas story, it's extraordinary. God chose well, didn't he, when he chose the earthly parents of his son? As a dad, I just got to wonder, what went on in Joseph's mind as this baby continued to grow in Mary's womb, as he waited to take the greatest responsibility of his lifetime? What kind of dad will I be? Can I really do this, God? Has God selected the right person for this job? I'm not sure he has. What if I screw up? What if I make a mistake and the Messiah gets messed up or something? What if he spends the rest of his life in counseling because of me? How can I, a poor humble carpenter, father the Messiah. Is there anything I'll be able to teach him, or is he always going to be teaching me? When God chose Mary and Joseph, he knew what he was doing. And hear this, when God chooses you for his special purposes, for that special purpose that you may not even know what it is yet, that might come as a total surprise to you, he knows what he's doing. So align yourself with him at first with his priorities, uphold truth with compassion, and choose obedience over your suspicions. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that Christmas is about your son, Jesus. And there's nothing about that story that gives us anything but hope. Jesus brings hope to the world. He brings hope to the lost who don't know him, to those who are lost in their sin. He brings hope to us that do know him, who need his hope in our everyday circumstances. He brings hope to 2020, rolling into 2021. In a year that's been crazy, our hope rests in Jesus. And we praise you, God, for Jesus today. In his name we pray, amen.